Lord, thank you that we have an opportunity to learn and grow together. We thank you for your word, for its accuracy, for its authority, and God, that you were willing to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you've intervened in history, providing marvelous and wonderful and powerful ways in which you demonstrate your ability to redeem the lost, those in need of salvation. And the Exodus is just one example. The supreme example is the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we look forward to studying this wonderful, magnificent event and what the Scripture has to say surrounding it. We pray that you would teach us. Lord, go before us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a story of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson going on a camping trip. After a long day and a late dinner, they decided to turn in for the night. Now, some hours later, Holmes wakes up from his sleep and he nudges his faithful friend and he says, "Watson, look up the sky and tell me what you see." And Watson replied, "I see millions of stars. What does that tell you?" Watson pondered for a minute, and astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. And astrologically, it tells me that when I observe Saturn, that it's in Leo. It shows me that horologically, I can deduce that the time is approximately a quarter past 3 a.m. And theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. And meteorologically, I suspect that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. And Watson, thinking rather kindly of himself, turned and said, "But what does it tell you, Holmes?" And Holmes was silent for a minute, and then he said, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." This funny little joke illustrates, I think, a very important point for us, especially when it comes to the analysis and all the analysis that has been done over the years trying to locate the real body of water where the Israelites had crossed. And despite all the scholarly work that has devoted itself to investigating all the ins and out of the Red Sea crossing, most of it seems to miss what has been clearly lying right beneath their noses: God's Word. God's Word very specifically lays out verbal geographic indicators showing us precisely the body of water that was involved in the Exodus Sea crossing. Not only that, it actually narrows down for us the most likely location for the crossing site. Instead of relying on God's Word, people have turned to the world and all of its analysis when it comes to the Exodus account. Now, some of them are exceptionally smart people. I don't want to minimize that. It's not that they're dumb. They're just not looking in the right places and taking heed to what God's Word actually says. I'll admit, a lot of them are smarter than myself, for sure, but I can honestly say they have missed that which is of primary importance when it comes to locating the Exodus Sea and its crossing site, which the Bible itself gives us an eyewitness account of. And it's the Bible's account that actually lines up more precisely with all the geographical and topographical data that we have today than all of the modern theories that try to relegate the Red Sea crossing to some sort of inland sea theory or a reed sea, a small, shallow body of water, all of which try to naturalize and undermine God's miraculous power, God's marvelous power, and his ability to redeem and deliver and rescue humanity. I mentioned last week that all of the marshy, shallow, reed sea theories attempt to locate all of their potential sites near Egypt, but all of them fail to see that the Bible clearly places Yom Suf, or the Red Sea, near Israel. Perhaps one of the more significant verses that we looked at last week was Exodus 23, verse 31, where God establishes the Red Sea as the southernmost endpoint of the Promised Land boundary line. Exodus 23, verse 31, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea," which is Yom Suf in Hebrew, "to the Sea Philistia," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "and from the desert to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." Now, Dr. Fritz says, in light of this verse, we can conclude that Yom Suf is clearly seen to distinctly coincide with the Gulf of Aqaba, the only sea in this vicinity. He goes on to say, "When we examine other geographical verses, we can see them link Yom Suf to ancient places that are known to be adjacent to the Gulf of Aqaba. And those places are Edom, Ezon Geber, Mount Seir, Eilat, and southern Canaan." Now this week, I want us to look a little more critically at the word Yom Suf. Now, Yom Suf is translated as Red Sea, and we want to learn why it's translated as Red Sea in our English Bibles. And additionally, we're going to narrow down biblically the most likely candidates for the Exodus Sea crossing. The words translated in our English Bible as Red Sea is the Hebrew word Yom Suf. And before we switch to the next slide, you can see those little places there, Midian, Mount Seir. They all line up right here with the Gulf of Aqaba. We went over that in a lot of detail last week. Now, Yom Suf, I showed you this slide last week. Yom Suf, it's up there in Hebrew, and it's red from right to left in Hebrew, but we read left to right, so we got it up there for you. Yom Suf is a little bit confusing when it's translated into English. Not the word Yom. Yom is translated unequivocally and unquestionably as sea. We're certain of that, and it's undisputed by all Hebrew scholars. But the word Suf, on the other hand, has a bit of tension surrounding it. A lot of scholars give Suf a botanical connotation leaning towards reeds or papyrus. And I will concede that perhaps Suf can have that connotation. But translating it solely as reeds or papyrus is something that is most definitely overemphasized by someone who adheres to a reed-sea theory. Suf is translated as reed in no less than four verses in our English translation. Those verses, just so you know, if you want to write them down, you can, is Exodus 2:3, Exodus 2:5, Isaiah 16:6, and Jonah 2:5. And those four verses, they seem to have a botanical connotation. 24 times the word Suf is translated as red, and all of them concern Yom Suf, the Red Sea. But these same scholars who want to adamantly assert that Suf must mean reeds or papyrus only do so because they want to naturalize the conditions surrounding the Red Sea crossing and place the Exodus Sea towards a shallow, marshy lake location in Egypt, somewhere in the Isthmus of Suez. But we've already seen biblically that Yom Suf is near the Promised Land. It's in the Promised Land. It's not up there. You can look at that. It's near the Promised Land, not towards Egypt. In all of its biblical uses, what is left out of the Reed Sea theory, especially when it comes to linguistics and the Hebrew language, is the other 88 times that Suf is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, here is a list of all of the Suf family words listed by their Strong's Concordance number. Now, I know that that might be a little bit hard to read for you guys, but let me read to you the other definitions with the same root word Suf that are there. Strong's 5486 means to cease or to come to an end. That occurs 8 times. 54:87, to be fulfilled, consumed, to come to an end. That occurs 2 times. And now the 54:88, those are the ones that we discussed and mentioned. But 54:90, terminated, end, conclusion, part, hinder, 5 times. Another time it's translated as end or conclusion. Another time it's translated as whirlwind, storm, or tempest, implying an end to something. Another time it's translated door, threshold, basin, bowl, still, gate. And in 55:95, in that listing in the Strong's Concordance, it's translated as consume, destroy, or perish. Does that 20 times. A total of 116 times it occurs in the Old Testament. And the primary way the Hebrew word suf is translated in the Bible is not as read, as in a read, see, as they would want you to believe. It's primarily translated as end, or ending, or conclusion, or terminate. Something that implies an end. Perhaps a better and more literal interpretation of Yom Suf, suggests Dr. Fritz, is sea of ending, or sea of boundary, which makes sense when you consider Exodus 23, verse 31, and how God set Yom Suf as the southernmost endpoint or boundary marker of the promised land. And once you take that into account, then translating Yom Suf as Sea of Ending becomes a very appropriate name for the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's completely within the context of Scripture itself. Now the question for us now becomes, why in the world is Suf translated as red? If Hebrew translators are trying to say it means read or ending, more likely. Why are they translating it as red? Well, because of the Septuagint, which is a 3rd century BC translation of the Hebrew Bible that we call the Old Testament. And they translated it into Greek. And when those Hebrew and Greek scholars translated the word suf, they did so as the word red. And the Greek word for red is Eruthos. That is the Greek word for red. Ironically, if the Septuagint translators knew that suf meant read, they could have specifically translated it into Greek as kalamos. But they chose not to do that. The word kalamos in Greek specifically means read, but they didn't do that. They translated it as red. Well, okay, now that we understand the history of the Septuagint, that does make sense why we have in our English Bibles the word Red Sea. But why did the Hebrew scholars, why did these Hebrew-Greek scholars living in Alexandria, Egypt, living under Greek rule during the 3rd century BC, translate Suf as red? Well, Dr. Glenn Fritz, the author of the book that we just showed, shows that the term Red Sea came to be because in ancient times, the term Kemet, meaning black land by the Egyptians, was applied to the fertile soil all around the Nile Delta region. And their word for desert meant red land. They would use a name meaning red land to refer to the uninhabitable land away from the fertile black land of the Nile Delta region. And since none of the pharaohs surrounding the period of the Exodus had no interest in the upper region of the Gulf of Suez, that was considered a red land. Now, here is a modern-day satellite image of the Gulf of Suez, and here is a zoomed-up modern-day image of the Gulf of Suez with the Suez Canal running on through the isthmus with the modern-day Bitter Lakes right there and Lake Timshaw. There's also some other smaller lakes that are up in there. As a side note, I want you to notice that these smaller and often proposed lakes of the Exodus crossing remain in constant existence only because of the Suez canal, which is a man-made creation, which was completed in 1869, which means a lot of the smaller lakes that are proposed are modern inventions. They weren't there at the time of the Exodus. Now, there were other smaller lakes that aren't listed here, but a lot of those are still the result of the Suez Canal. Only Lake Timshah would fill from time to time in ancient times, and that's because of the Wadi Tumilat. Now, the wadi just means a dry waterbed, and it's what we would call an arroyo, and you can kind of see it right here running right across. That is a natural low-lying area of Egyptian topography, and during the time when the Nile would flood in the months of August and September, that natural low-lying dry waterbed would receive water and carry it over sometimes all the way to Lake Timshah. But it was rare for the Nile to make it all the way to that lake. The waters of the Nile would need to flood exceptionally high in order for this to happen. But after the flooding was over, the wadi and the lake would eventually dry up. And it would dry up rather quickly because of how arid it is in that region. Additionally, even if it did flood high enough to make it all the way to Lake Timshah during the time the Exodus occurred, it would have happened during the plague of water, the very first plague, with the water turning to blood, because that was the time that the Nile was flooding and rising beyond its boundary lines. The Israelites didn't leave until several months later, in March, on the 14th of Nisan, in the springtime, and all that water would have been dried up, not posing any problem at all for the Israelites to cross. There would have been nothing there to trap them in. I also want you to notice all the lack of vegetation and the mass amount of sand towards the top of the Gulf of Suez. This whole area surrounding the northern Gulf of the Suez was considered uninhabitable area by the ancient Egyptians. They really had no interest in going down there at all. I want you to see this freighter in a Suez Canal bypass just north of Lake Timshah. You can get the idea of how arid it is there. And you're not seeing any marshes or reeds growing up in that region. And since Lake Timshah was in existence before the Suez Canal, you need to know that there was a canal that was eventually built from the Nile all the way over to that lake in older times. But it wasn't completed until several years, hundreds of years after the Exodus. Dr. Carl Redmond says the first canal connecting the Wadi Tumilat with the Red Sea may have been completed by Pharaoh Necho in 600 BC or by Darius in 521 or 486 BC. A stele has this inscription written on it, and it was found down by the Bitter Lakes below. It says, King Darius says, I am a Persian. Setting out from Persia, I conquered Egypt. I ordered to dig this canal from the river that is called the Nile and flows in Egypt to the sea that begins in Persia. Therefore, when this canal had been dug as I had ordered, ships went from Egypt through this canal to Persia as I had intended. The Exodus took place during the 15th century BC, which is 500 years before this canal would have been built, making Lake Timshah a popular Red Sea candidate, not even a possibility historically. It's not even a possibility. The traditional location of the Red Sea up until more recent centuries has always been the Gulf of Suez. That is where people have been looking for hundreds and hundreds of years since after the time of Christ and the Septuagint. And Dr. Fritz suggests that since there was a lack of good naval maps during the classical Greek era, which continued on into the Renaissance era, and they really charted out the area not too well, the area up by the Gulf of Suez and all the shape of the Red Sea. When you look at those maps, it seems to make sense why people would look at the Gulf of Suez, because they never even added on the other finger, the Gulf of Aqaba. Let me show you an older map from the 1500s reflecting classical Greek geography. You'll notice that it excludes the Sinai Peninsula, and there's no Gulf of Aqaba. There's also another map from 440 AD, and it's reflecting, it's the same view. You'll see there's the whole world. It's kind of a crude picture, right? There's, you know, Europe. You can see Italy right there. The Mediterranean was well navigated, so it looks a little better. But when you look at the rest of the world, Africa looks kind of funny. And here you see the Arabian Peninsula, and then here's the Red Sea. And you'll notice there's no Sinai Peninsula, again demonstrating the lack of naval navigational accuracy. See, I could spit it out if I try hard enough. So I think Dr. Fritz does make a strong case for the Red Sea being called Red Sea based off the information he presents. And so if they thought, well, it terminates up there at the end of the Suez Canal, and the Egyptians referred to that area as the Red Land, well, then it gets the name Red Sea. But I think another unique possibility worth considering for the region the Septuagint scholars translated Yom Suf as being Red Sea really has nothing to do with naval navigational accuracy, and it has nothing to do with ancient maps. It has everything to do with the translators actually knowing that Yom Suf existed and that it was separate from the Gulf of Suez. During the Greek era, you need to understand that the Edomites completely surrounded the northern border of the Gulf of Aqaba. And here this slide, which is taken from the New World Encyclopedia, it shows that the Edomites had resettled during the Greek era, and they went by the name Eudema, which the Romans ended up calling them as well. The Greeks and the Romans would call them Eudema. And the Edomites lived in that area by that name. All this area, and look what it surrounds, right there at the Gulf of Aqaba. And that happened, they were still dwelling there, while the Septuagint was translated. Now the Hebrew word for red is Adam and Edom, not Suf. Adam, Edom, not Suf. Not Suf. Last week we spoke of the origins of the Edomites, and they are the descendants of Esau, who was called Edom because he sold his birthright for a bowl of red chili pozole. It's good, not worth selling your birthright over. Genesis 25, starting in verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. The word red in the text, there as red stew, is the Hebrew word Adam. And Esau is clearly called Edom in light of this incident, which is a play on the Hebrew word Adam. And Edom means red as well. It's consistently translated that way. The Bible is clear that Esau moved to the region of Seir, which is next to Yom Suf. He did that in historic times. And this is where the kingdom of Edom began, Genesis 36, verse 8. Thus Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And the Edomites happened to settle even more so in the area of Yom Suf during the Greek era. And I believe that this very well could be the reason that Yom Suf was translated as Red Sea in the Septuagint. Why? Because Edom surrounded that area, just there of the north of the Gulf of Aqaba. And since Edom, which means red, surrounded that area, it makes sense that the Septuagint's translators would call it the Red Sea. since we've identified, I think, very clearly that Yom Suf is the Gulf of Aqaba, and it's identified there in Scripture for us, located next to the Promised Land, next to Edom, next to Mount Seir, then we need to know, does the Bible indicate for us where the Red Sea crossing would have happened? Does the Bible start to show us geographically where that could have happened? And the answer to that question, I believe, is yes. And so I want to show you, first of all, three proposed sites for the crossing. For those who hold to the Gulf of Aqaba as a possibility for the Red Sea. And I believe it most definitely is our candidate. Those three sites are up here in the north at Eilat. There's one down here in the south at the Straits of Tiran. And then there's one here in the middle at Nuweiba Beach, which is right off there to the western side of that body of water. Now, I believe we can immediately wipe off of our list the Eilat or Eilath site because it seems to downplay, not just seems, it does downplay the miraculous nature of the crossing site. They did this because it becomes hard for some of the inland sea theorists who had believed that it happened over the Gulf of Suez when they were looking at all the Bible texts that make it stand out as the Gulf of Aqaba. They said, well, we still need to stick to an inland sea theory. And so they propose, well, perhaps some of the water went up this way because the Red Sea was higher. And then when the winds blew, it just kind of dissipated it a little and it gave them room to cross right on to the other side. Well, that really downplays what the Scripture clearly declares happened, because in Exodus 14, as we have seen, it says that when the Israelites passed through the sea, that the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Exodus 14, verse 29, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now, you have to have been here for our study through the book of Exodus, but if you were, then you already know that that word for wall there in the Hebrew is used elsewhere several times to refer to very high and fortified city walls. When a Hebrew reader would read through the text, when they see walls of water, they would be thinking massively high walls. So to just think that some wind blew the water across really does not do justice to the text at all. And so next, we need to move on to the Straits of Tiran in the south. And it definitely is a contender for a miraculous crossing site. The water there is very deep, about 820 feet at its depth today. And it is about 12 miles across to the other side. Additionally, there is a passage for the Israelites to have made it all the way to this location from Goshen in Egypt. Now, you can see the Straits of Tiran, and you can see the distance running across there. Next, we'll move on to Nuweiba Beach, which is located in the middle, and I believe that this is the best location biblically to have as a candidate, and you'll see why from the text of Scripture. Nuweiba Beach definitely qualifies for a miraculous crossing site, and it measures a maximum depth at its crossing site today at 2,750 feet, which is just slightly deeper than the world's tallest building. And there's the world's tallest building, which is located in Dubai, and it towers at a staggering 2,717 feet high. And I believe that God is definitely capable of separating water thousands of feet deep. Nothing is too hard for him. Listen, I have heard it said, if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created, out of nothing he spoke into existence everything, he created the entire universe, then the rest of the Bible is pretty easy, right? Nothing is harder than that, and God did that just speaking a word, and it all came into existence. So what is moving a little bit of seawater for the Lord. It's nothing. Nothing is too hard for our God. The Nuevo crossing site is additionally just over 9.5 miles across. You can see the distance there running across, and it also has ample access for the Israelites to make their way there through the Wadi system that is there through the mountains. And we'll look more at that next week. But is there anything in the Bible? Is there anything in the Bible that would help us to choose one of these two sites over and above the other? And this is where I believe that Psalm 136, verse 13, comes into consideration. Psalm 136 is a psalm of thanks and praise, and one thing after another is listed that the Lord has done, all of His power, all of His wonderful mercies. The Levites would lead the people in worship. They would recite the first part of the verse, and the entire congregation would reply afterwards, "His mercies endure forever." Psalm 136:13 says, "To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His mercy endures forever." You need to note that where the Scripture says that He divided the sea in two is a Hebrew word that specifically quantifies a dividing in half. It literally means to split something into two. The only other place in the Old Testament where this word is used is when God refers to the pieces of the slain and torn in two animals that were cut in half by Abraham when he walked through them all by himself when he made his covenant with him. Genesis 15 verse 9, "So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark," this is verse 17, "that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." That word in the Hebrew for those pieces is the same Hebrew word, gezar, that is used to describe the body of water that was divided in half. It's the same word used to quantify the body of Yom Suf being split in two. God divided the sea in two. Now, when we look again at all the crossing sites, and we know what we know from Psalm 136, and we understand that it says divide in two, it quantifies it, the waters literally dividing in half, you got to ask yourself, which one of these crossing sites makes the most sense out of that word? And I would say it's the Nuevo beach site. It's almost halfway, right between the body of water that's referred to as Yom Suf. Nuevo beach is our candidate. I believe if you were thinking in your head, Nuevo beach, boom, you got the answer right. And if it was the price of right, there might be some sounds going off and you'd be like, I just want me a trip to Nuevo Beach. Now, this picture is taken from a resort hotel that is actually found on Nuevo Beach today. And I bet that the Israelites wish that it would have been there when they showed up, but it wasn't. And so they complained. If it had been there, maybe they wouldn't have complained, but they complained. Oh, Moses, why did you take us here? Were there not enough tombs back there in Egypt that we're left here to die? Maybe they would have said, Moses, you know, if it was there, looks like you know what you're doing, bringing us to this resort hotel. Good job, man. But the reality is, when the Israelites showed up on the shore of Yom Suf that day, upon Nuevo Beach, they were at their most desperate place that they had ever been in their life. The Egyptians were running after them, and they were fearing that they were going to die. They thought all hope was lost. How in the world are we going to be saved? Who is going to deliver us? Even though the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was going right before them and guarding them in the rear. Why did you take us out of here? Even though they were in their most desperate need, in their most dire situation, God met them right where they were at. And they saw something more spectacular than a beach resort hotel. They saw right before their very eyes the sea, the Red Sea, Yam Suf, split in two, and the waters began to move apart. This massive, unpassable barricade of death split open right before their eyes, for God was making it known to them that He, and He alone, is able to redeem and rescue men. He alone is the one that can lead them down the path of salvation. And that path of salvation has been opened up to anyone who would believe and call upon the name of the Lord. The path of life has been opened to all of us who would just call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has truly removed the barricade of death and judgment that stood right in front of us. He took the punishment that we rightly deserve, so that we are, in our complaining, self-minded, I want only my comfort, I need to get always my way, it's not really about you, Lord, it's more about me. He did it all so that we can have a relationship with Him. When we weren't looking to follow the Lord, when we weren't looking to serve Him, Jesus came and He served us. And He opened up a way and removed every barricade that was blocking us from the path of life, Jesus Himself. And He brings us unto Himself through His death and resurrection. What an amazing God we serve. We truly serve an amazing God. And we should stand in awe of His glorious redemption. We should stand in awe of what He did for the Israelites back then, but we should stand in greater awe of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, because He took the infinite wrath of God for every single one of our sins, paid it in full, and then rose again from the dead, and then gives us His life, His righteousness, so that we can have life with Him. What an amazing God of redemption we serve. He accomplishes the impossible for us. And He revealed that to the Israelites back then. He revealed it when He died on the cross and rose from the grave. And He offers it today to anyone who would turn and believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for just, God, the amazing ways the Scripture details for us the precise area where You accomplish this miracle, because when we look at it, we can truly see that You accomplish the impossible in order to achieve redemption. We're thankful that You did that for us. We rejoice in that light, and we pray that, God, You would encourage us as we walk out these doors. Pray that You would have Your people go out and enjoy fellowship with one another, and that they would praise the God who is the God of infinite mercy and wonder. In Jesus' name, amen.